Let us now rise to worship the Lord. With the Church of all times and places, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen. We welcome everyone here this afternoon. We especially welcome the guests who are in our midst, and we do so in the following manner with a greeting from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now praise the Lord by singing from Psalm 146, verses 1 and 3.
Thank you.
This afternoon, we'll turn to page 494 in our Book of Praise for our Confession of Faith, which will be the reading of the Nicene Creed. We confess as follows: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men in our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he arose according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us now once again worship the Lord. We'll do that by singing from Psalm 77, verses 1 and 5. Let us now come before the Lord in prayer and pray for a blessing on this worship service. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you this afternoon again. And Lord, we come on this day to honor you, and we come to worship you, the one only God who lives and reigns forever. We thank you, Lord, that out of your mercy and out of your grace, you have made yourself known to us. We know that your creation speaks very powerfully about your power, about your divinity, and that it gives no person any excuse to not understand that there is a creator, there is a God. And yet we also know that if you did not intervene in our lives, we would not have faith, we would not come to salvation. We wouldn't know what it means to be a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. We would not know Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we would not know and believe that we are people who have been rescued by you. We thank you for blessing us with this day, a day in which we've already enjoyed rest from our daily work, a day in which we have already experienced your goodness to us by also giving us a taste of the eternal joy that we will know and experience with you forever. We thank you that we could be reminded this morning of the forgiveness of sins, that we have a great and awesome Savior who did all that needed to be done so that we could be free. Free from the curse of sin. Free from the burden and the guilt of sin. People who have been redeemed and saved. And we thank you that we can rejoice in that. We know that we belong to you. We know that you are God and Father and that you love us. We come this afternoon to say also, O God, that we love you. And we're so grateful for all that you have done for us. We come to you this afternoon in prayer, and we do not lift up our hands in prayer, wondering whether you'll hear us, desperate to know whether you will respond. We can come with confidence, knowing that you see us, that you know us, that you provide for us in every way. Lord, we know that we're sinners. We still fall short. This past week has been another example, another case of us so often choosing not to go your way, but our own sinful way. And so as we come to you this afternoon, we pray once again that you would forgive us and that you would wash us clean through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But we also pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives. We know that we're weak and sinful people. We fall short, even when it comes to worship. We can come here to this place at this time. We can come sometimes distracted, sometimes complacent, where we aren't really interested in giving you the best worship we can, praising you from the bottom of our heart. We so often think too little of what it means to be privileged enough to come before you, to worship you, to hear the good news preached. We pray, O Lord, that you would also help us to lay before you our burdens, our worries, our cares, the anxiety and the fear, all these things that trouble us from day to day, so that when we come to church, we can focus on you. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us once again by your word and by your spirit. Prepare our hearts and minds so that as obedient children, we open up to the message, that we take it in, and that we may be refreshed and renewed in you. We pray, Father, that you would bless what happens here this afternoon, the preaching of the gospel. And we pray that not just for ourselves here, but for all your people, Christians all over the world, that today would be a great day of worship and praise to you. We ask now that you would accept our thank offerings, that you'd be near to us this afternoon, and we pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Let us now honor the Lord our God through the giving of our thank offerings. The collection this afternoon will be for Fairhaven. And after the thank offering has been received, we will stand and sing from Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verses 1, 2, and 10. Let's now take our Bibles and turn to our reading for the sermon this afternoon. The liturgy sheet says Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. That will be our text. It's my mistake. Our reading should be Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. So we'll read those verses now. So Genesis 37, beginning at verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So for our scripture reading, let us now sing Psalm 105. We'll sing the verses 1, 2, and 6.
Jesus, Son of God.
Let us now once again take Holy Scripture. We'll turn now to our text for the sermon this afternoon, which is verses 12 through 36, the remainder of chapter 37. So Genesis 37, verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So far our reading. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a time of year when we look forward, of course, to the celebration of the birth of the Son of God, to Christmas, 1 week away. And this week and a few weeks prior as well are what some people would call the Advent season, which means a season in which we look forward to this birth, the coming towards, you might say, of the birth of the Son of God. And as such, there are ministers, and perhaps your minister has done the same thing, who preach sermons that explain or speak about the pointing towards or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, you say it's not hard to do that because the whole Old Testament is a pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. So the Old Testament is filled with references to Christ and the pointing towards the Messiah. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, one of the characters who does that in a very clear way, you might say, in the Old Testament is Joseph. And there are many ways in which you can draw a line from Joseph to the Lord Jesus. There are a striking number of parallels, and it is something quite remarkable. Now, one of the ways in which there's a similarity between Joseph and the Lord Jesus is the aspect of suffering. Now, I would say most of us here this afternoon, if not all of us, know that Joseph suffered, and his life was led in many different directions which were not easy. They were very difficult. And we know as well that the Lord Jesus Christ came so that he would suffer. And it led him to the cross and the suffering of hellish agony. So that's not really a surprise. Joseph, the Lord Jesus, and also in our lives, there is suffering. And we're going to talk about that in different ways this afternoon. We expect suffering. We should not be surprised by suffering. Nobody expects that life is going to be easy. You know, from a very young age, even young children, they know that there is disappointment. There is adversity. You don't always get your way. Things don't always go smoothly. And we know that it is very unrealistic to think that life goes from one success to another success or one easy time that just carries right through. Life is not like that. And we experience hardship at one time or another. But nevertheless, it is not easy to anticipate or to know what kind of struggles are going to lie ahead, when we're going to face them, what kind of things we're going to face. What we do believe is that we live in the hand of God's providence, which means that he controls everything by his power. And providence is a major theme in the life of Joseph and the account of Joseph. And to confess that is good and right and fitting, but under this umbrella of God's providence, we still have to live life day after day. And it's hard to know what we will be challenged with. Now, Joseph's challenge, and we know this from the first 11 verses that we read this afternoon, Joseph's challenge is that on the one hand, he receives amazing promises. He receives the promise of God's blessing. And that is made known to him in the form of these dreams. They're not an accident. They're the Lord speaking to him very clearly. Now, you have the dreams on the one hand, and then you have struggles on the other hand. And the challenge is to see, how do these things play out together? How does the Lord make them fit? Now, in a sense, we can relate to what Joseph goes through in the sense that every covenant child receives amazing promises. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But the question is, once you have those promises, how are you going to live? Now, earlier in this chapter, we saw that this young Joseph, the 17-year-old Joseph, he didn't really handle things very well. He gets these blessings of these dreams, but he's quite immature, and he sort of rubs these things in the noses of his brothers and even his parents, this privileged future. Now, what did the Lord ultimately have in mind for Joseph? Ultimately. What does he ultimately have in mind for all of his children, including you and me? What is the end point? Well, the end point, of course, is our eternal destination, which is eternal joy and glory. That's where we're headed. That's the end destination. That's what you have to believe. But the path, you see, the path to get there is very challenging. And it is filled with ups and it is filled with downs. It's filled with different paths that we go on. And these paths are often marked with suffering. Yes, there are many blessings, and we know that, we experience that. On the one hand, you get many blessings, but on the other hand, you get trials. And there's much that must be endured. And all of it is under this theme of providence. God is in control. The difficulty is seeing how God is working. I'd like to consider this afternoon how the Lord cared for Joseph. And it is a remarkable story. These verses that we read as our text, if you were to sit down and try to make a story that was dramatic, that involved many different themes, such as heartbreak or sorrow or frustration or despair, you would be hard-pressed using all of your imagination to make something that was more gripping, more fascinating, and more heart-rending than what we read this afternoon. Now, I would say that our text is in many ways a dark story. Now, we know the story, we know how it ends, so you can look through the lens of the ending and say, well, it wasn't that bad, it wasn't that difficult, it all works out. Yes, it does. But when you take it for what it is, it's a tough text. It's a sad text. It's filled with brokenness. But yet through it all, the Lord remains in charge, and the gospel message still shines through. That's what we're consider this afternoon. And I would like to do that with this theme. Joseph, God's chosen instrument, is led down a path of suffering. Now, there are many different ways that you can approach this text. I would like to do so with focusing on elements of this tunic. And so we will consider, first of all, cries for a stripped tunic, cries for a lost tunic, and finally cries for a bloodied tunic. So let's consider in the first place cries for a stripped tunic. Now, what is remarkable from the beginning in this text is the way that the Lord sets this whole episode up. So if you have your Bible open in front of you, look at the very beginning of our text. We are told in verse 12 that Joseph's brothers are caring for the flock in Shechem. Now, Shechem is 80 kilometers north of where Joseph and Jacob were in Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem. So even by today's standards, 80 kilometers is a fair distance, but if you had to travel on foot, it would be quite substantial. Now, Shechem is not just any place. Three chapters earlier, we were told of that whole account of Dinah. Maybe you remember that. Dinah and the massacre of the Shechemites at the hands of Simeon and Levi. So you have to get into the text and say, well, what is going on? One of the things to consider, and this is all pointing to the providence of God, one of the things is Jacob wondering, now, have things settled down in that region? Or are the locals still harboring a kind of resentment against Jacob and his family? So it is very understandable that Jacob would have been wondering, how are things going with my sons? That's one thing. Now, what is harder to understand is this fact that Jacob sends Joseph. Now, the relationship between Joseph and his brothers was, you might say, toxic, poisonous, at least from their perspective. Look at verse 4 from our reading. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now, that word that's used in the original for peaceably is a translation of the word shalom. Now, shalom is a word that is loaded with meanings of peace. It's a famous word. But it can also refer to a simple greeting. You could say, they wouldn't even say hi to him. not even the barest acknowledgement in the most civil and basic way. Sometimes that happens with people. Certain people can't stand others. And unfortunately, sometimes it happens in the church. You just don't get along. It's not right. It's not proper. It shouldn't happen. But sometimes it does. And it is a terrible state of affairs. Now, this poisonous situation is repeated with the report of Joseph's dreams. So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words, which is verse 8. So it is in that light, with that background information, that you have to understand that Jacob sends Joseph. Now, amazingly, you can find this again in a way in Jacob's request. Please go and see if it is well. Please go and see if it is shalom, you might say, with your brothers. That same word crops up again. See if there is peace with your brothers. And of course he means whether they're getting along, whether they're doing well. But the irony, of course, is that there isn't peace because in their hearts they hate Joseph. And they're filled with rage. And it's not a rage that was white hot, but then over time it sort of cools down. No, they still hate him. They can't stand Joseph. Now, was Jacob unaware of this dynamic? You know, it's true sometimes. Sometimes parents, they don't really know what's going on. Now, it can happen to any parent, no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how thorough they are. Your children get a bit older, and sometimes there's things going on that you're totally unaware of. Sometimes, as young people and teenagers, we think, I'm glad my parents don't know this, because it's not good. It's true sometimes of teachers with students. Sometimes it's also true of office bearers. When it comes to those in the flock, you're unaware of what's actually happening. Now, in this case, you would think that if Jacob had any inkling of any kind of what was going on, he wouldn't have sent that son that he loves so much. And besides, there's every indication that he thought things would go well. Look at verse 14 for a moment. It says there, "See if it is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he's expecting he'll come back, it's fine. But then what about Joseph? Now, usually people, if they're disliked, or worse, if they're despised by others, then there are signals. And you have to be pretty blind sometimes not to see those signals. The tone of voice, body contact, unmistakable signs. And a person has to be a pretty good actor or a pretty good actress not to give off those signs if they really don't like somebody else. So maybe a parent wouldn't have known what was going on, but what about Joseph? Joseph probably had some sense that his brothers weren't happy with him, but did not really understand the depth of their anger. And his response to his father's request in verse 13 shows a willingness to go. And if you look at verse 13, you notice what it says. It says, "Here I am. Here I am." Now, this is important. There is a call and there is someone who is sent. Now, this scenario, the calling and somebody who is to go, this is something that comes up a number of times in Scripture. I'll give you a number of examples. There are those in Scripture who are unwilling to go, who are reluctant to go. You can think of Moses. He says, "Don't send me." Think of Jonah, who absolutely refused to go. But there are also others on the other side of the spectrum who are amazing examples of faith and who are willing to go. And I think of that calling of Isaiah in chapter 6, and the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then Isaiah says, "Here I am." He says, "Send me, I'll go." And it would be very, very costly for Isaiah, but it was motivated by his faith. I'm a willing servant. Quite remarkable. But the greatest sending, of course, is the sending by the Father, God the Father, of his Son, Now, all these others that were called, they were called to go into situations that they didn't really know how they would turn out, or what they would face, or what the cost would be. But the Lord Jesus was not sent into the unknown. Of course not. He was being sent into certain suffering and death. And yet the Lord Jesus willingly went. Now, isn't that amazing of our Savior? Psalm 40, "Behold, I come, the prophecy of the Son willingly going." Joseph is totally unaware of what would come. Totally unaware. But of course, Christ wasn't. You know, if you have Joseph and he says, "Here I am." Now, a little bit later, what would he have thought of those words? "Here I am." He may have thought, "Now, why did I volunteer for this? How foolish, how naive I was to be sent by my father." Or when he was later suffering, to think, "If only I had never gone." But the Lord Jesus, and this is who Joseph is ultimately pointing to. The Lord Jesus, he knew exactly what lay ahead. And yet he went anyways. And especially this time of year, we think, what a great Savior we have. The wonder of his sacrifice. He went motivated by love for the Father and motivated by love for us. What an attitude. What a sacrifice. Now, we are given an indication of Joseph's attitude when he reaches Shechem. Because, of course, the brothers are not there. Now, look at verse 15 for a moment. Verse 15. It says, "Joseph was wandering in a field." Now, we've all had times when we go to meet somebody, or we make arrangements when we're going to meet up with someone at a certain place, a certain time. And if they're not there, if they're not in that place, then what do? All of a sudden, you've got all these questions, you've got these doubts that come into your mind. Where are you going to go? What do? You sort of wander around. And so we can well imagine that Joseph would have said once he was there, "Well, now what do I do? They're not here. They could be anywhere." And you might want to just give up and go home. And again, if you think about the mindset of Joseph, the motivation of Joseph, if there had been fear on his part, where he didn't really want to see the brothers and he was afraid, maybe even for his life, what better reason to turn back? He could have said to Jacob, his father, in good conscience, he could have said, "I did what you asked. They weren't there. I couldn't find them anywhere. So I came home." But then we also read in verse 15, "Now a certain man found him." And I really want to emphasize this minor episode within the reading. We're not told who this man is. It's not important who he is. And in fact, you could say that's also sort of the point. He's just some guy who happens to be there. But obviously, it's not a coincidence. He had been placed there, this man. And he sees Joseph wandering around. He could have just moved on. He had no obligation to Joseph or to those other brothers. But no, he engages Joseph. He speaks to Joseph. And we might think, well, what a coincidence. And yet it isn't, of course, a coincidence that he just happens to be there, this man. He just happens to talk with Joseph. He just happens to know where those brothers were. In fact, he says, "I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So what's actually happening in this text here is that he is a crucial link. He's possibly the only person in that whole region, if you think about it, who could have helped. And so it's an incredible series of circumstances. If just one of those things doesn't happen that I mentioned, just one, then Joseph is not connected to his brothers. He doesn't go through that trial, that difficulty. He isn't sent to Egypt, and then everything changes. And then the other thing, of course, is how about Joseph's resolve after he meets that man? Even after he meets this mystery man, he still goes to the brothers. And that too is quite remarkable. Probably shows at this point he didn't really understand that situation and his relationship with his brothers. But this is what it's all leading to, this explanation. Joseph was sent. And he's sent not just by Jacob. He is sent by the Lord. He's not wandering into these difficulties, wandering through all these random series of events. He was meant to face them. He was supposed to face those things. Now, I heard this saying a number of years ago. It always struck me and stayed with me. Life is not a succession of random events, but it is a series of divine appointments. Life is not a succession of random events, but a series of divine appointments. And that's why Joseph is there. He strides towards his brothers. He is, you might say, seconds from disaster. He's dressed in this long-sleeved tunic, which is a symbol of his preeminent position among all the sons, and a constant reminder of his father's love for him, his unique love for him. And then looking at this episode, you might say, well, Joseph, you know, if you had to see the brothers, why would you have been wearing that? That's like taking a red flag or something red and waving it in front of a bull. What kind of reaction do you think you're going to get? And of course, the reaction of the brothers is quite stunning. They conspired against him to kill him. Now, again, in this Advent season, this is the dynamic that we see. We have people, brothers, who are united, but they're also different mothers, different characters, and yet they all unite together in their hatred of one man. They conspire together. And that word conspire is, of course, inspired, because we know others. We know other groups who lay their differences aside and their squabbles and their difficulties and unite together because they have a common foe, a common man they hate. And that, of course, was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who unite together and conspire to kill. So this, again, is a remarkable thing, pointing ahead to the great suffering servant. Now, the brothers are there and they're angry. Now, we've all been angry before, sometimes very angry. We've been envious before, maybe very envious. But to do this, to conspire to kill, how could they? That is a kind of evil that we cringe from, to physically take a life. And yet the Lord himself would say in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So murder begins in the heart. And who is not guilty of that? And yet, having said that, to allow a hatred that is in the heart to grow and to conspire and to progress into physical murder is pretty vile. And you can see that even the brothers recoil from that. So what happens? Verse 23. It came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and they cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it, and they sat down to a meal. Now, amazingly enough, I don't know if you noticed it, but in this account, from verses 12 through 36, there's very little that Joseph actually says. The first 11 verses are an account of Joseph who says maybe too much. He gets in his brother's face, a tattletale, you might say. But here, there is very little, and he seems to be a silent victim. He says, here I am to Jacob, And he asks that man about the whereabouts of his brothers. But for the rest, you don't hear anything about him. Anything that he says, nothing is recorded. And there seems to be a kind of a silent strength in Joseph. All of the things happen to him, and yet he says nothing. Amazing. And for that reason, we are beginning to see a real growth, it seems. A real growth, spiritual growth in Joseph. From the immature tattletale to a suffering person. And his silence has led many, many explainers to make a parallel, a very clear parallel, between the suffering of Joseph and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And there are many similarities. The prophet Isaiah would speak of this in his famous words of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that is indeed the very thing that happened to the Lord Jesus. He faced two trials, our Savior. The first was in front of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And the high priest says in amazement, because they could not believe the behavior of Christ, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, Matthew 26. And then later in the Roman trial, in front of Pontius Pilate, it was the same thing. We read, Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing?" Couldn't believe it. "See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Jesus said nothing to all the false charges. Now, what of Joseph? Now, to find the answer, we have to turn ahead a couple chapters to chapter 42. And here the brothers are told that they must bring Benjamin to Egypt. Turn to chapter 42 for a moment. And at this point, they don't know that this governor is their brother. And they say in verse 21, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." So far from being a suffering servant here, in silence, Joseph is at the bottom of the pit, and he's crying out to his brothers. He's crying out from the bottom of the pit. And just imagine, try to imagine what those cries would have been like to his own brothers. "How could you do this to me? Don't leave me here." He feels helpless. He's afraid. Frightened. And when you know that this poor guy is in the bottom of the pit, and he can't get himself out. And that's really the essence of a pit, is you cannot get out yourself. You're stuck. You're doomed. And when you know that, then verse 25 of our text, Genesis 37 verse 25, becomes even more horrific. It says, "And they sat down to eat a meal." Oh, this morning you were privileged to sit down to a meal, the Holy Supper of the Lord. Can you imagine if there was somebody close by who was crying out for help? "Help me, don't leave me here, save me." You just eat a meal? Can you imagine eating any meal with somebody nearby? So what did they do? These cries for the stripped tunic, did they just sit beside Joseph nearby and listen to his cries and laugh them off? Or did they move away because they didn't want to hear him? Either way, it's very horrible. Cries that may or may not have been heard and were not answered, stripped of his tunic. Joseph's situation seems awful. Is it uniquely awful? Cries from the bottom of a pit. Maybe it's not so unique after all. Now, the thing, as I mentioned, the thing about being in a pit is that there is no way out on your own. Now, of course, we're not talking here for us about a physical pit, but spiritual, emotional, mental. and you're stuck. Maybe this is something you can relate to. I'm stuck here and I'm suffering. Maybe nobody else knows about it. You say, well, where are people to help me? Or God, where are you? I'm stuck here. Why don't you answer or do something? Cries from the bottom of the heart. And this is what you had with Joseph. On the one hand, as I said, on the one hand, you have the rich promises, a great future. And on the other hand, in life, in the midst of life, the promises are well and good, but in the midst of life, here he is. He's despised and he's rejected. He is a man of sorrows. And he's stuck with nowhere to go. And you know, unanswered cries are very hard to deal with, aren't they? Particularly when we know God is everywhere. So if I'm crying out and things aren't changing, why not? You know, first the Lord had directed Joseph to the place where this whole episode has been triggered. It's unmistakable. We've gone over that. Unmistakable. A direct intervention. And then having done that, having put Joseph in the pit, the Lord appears not to hear the cries. And you think, well, why doesn't he do something? And yet, the hard lesson for Joseph, and one that at the time may have been the furthest thing from his mind, is that it is through the hardship, it's through these difficulties that God is fulfilling his purpose. Not punishing Joseph, not saying that. But he's fulfilling his purposes through hardship and suffering. And the cries to deliver him were not answered in the way that he would have liked or preferred, because at that time he was meant to be in the pit and nowhere else. Hard to deal with. But so often true. You know, the cries of the saints, our cries, they're not wrong. They're an expression of suffering and what we're going through. But God's children may be comforted by the knowledge that he does hear. He is in control, even if that is hard to deal with. You know, his promise that is given to us at baptism, you'll recognize this language, avert all evil, which means redirect it away, or turn it to our benefit. The promise that we have received. And yet that is true, that God will avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. It's true because there is a time, a unique time, when the Lord did not listen to cries of suffering. The cries of his own son. The one who is stripped of the robes of righteousness. The one who is made to become sin. Left in the pit of hellish misery. And from the pit of hell, Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a chilling, chilling cry. The ultimate cry. But the one that changes everything for us. Because is what Christ went through, we may cry out, but it's never without the ear of our Heavenly Father. Our cries may be seen through the eyes of faith. Now, this account of Genesis 37, it can be viewed in different ways. You could stick with Joseph the whole way through, and that's a legitimate approach. But there are other cries as well. And that is true, brothers and sisters, because God's providential care, which is this theme through Genesis, in the account of Joseph, the providential care and the direction for Joseph's life, it doesn't just affect him. God's providence affects our lives, but it impacts others. Many other people. And those cries of Joseph, they became like millstones around the necks of those brothers. And they carried those cries in their hearts, deep in their hearts, for many, many years. What God does in one person's life, according to his plan, can affect, and often does affect, many, many others. And so it's not just Joseph who is in anguish in this passage. Not just Joseph, it's somebody else. It's also Reuben. And it is Reuben, who doesn't always get a lot of attention in Genesis 37, but he plays a major role. And in fact, I would like to point out that in many ways, it is Reuben's sin, his original sin, and his failure that laid the groundwork for everything when it came to Joseph. Remember, it is Reuben's sin with his father's concubine that led him to losing his position. He was the firstborn, as you know. And the sin was forgiven, but it had consequences. And even at the end of his father's life, Reuben was still reminded of what he had lost. Reuben says Jacob on his deathbed, "You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Those are all words about the firstborn. And yet it says this, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it," Genesis 49. And so you could say that Reuben lost his tunic, his position of authority. If it were not for his sin, his father would not have passed that honor on to Joseph, from which followed all the rest. You see, that is also the essence of that tunic. It's not just that it's a nice tunic and it looks nice. It's a position of authority given to Joseph. And yet we see in Genesis 37 that Reuben, he still had some authority in relation to his brothers. And in the face of the sheer numbers, all these other brothers, he has to resort to plotting a scheme to deliver Joseph from death and later restore him to his father. Now, we cannot know for certain, but it's possible that Reuben imagined, if I rescue Joseph and I bring him back to my father, then maybe my position can be regained. We don't know that for sure, but he certainly felt a kind of a responsibility. In verse 21, he says, "Let us not kill him." Now, when I read this chapter growing up and looked at that phrase, I had always thought that Reuben was sort of intimidated and is sort of frightened, and he just sort of floats it as a kind of suggestion, a plea, an appeal. But in the original, it is a very powerful command, actually. And in the original, you could translate it as, "We shall not kill him." And he presumes to speak for all of them, and none of the brothers disagree. "We shall not kill him." He's telling his brothers. And then he follows that with an explicit command. He says, "Shed no blood." And again, in the original, it is very forceful. He says, "You shall not shed blood." Not a hand would be raised to harm Joseph. And that's important, again, because God is going to work his plan of salvation through Joseph. And yet he's using Reuben. Reuben, who had lost his tunic. Now, he disappears, as we know, for some time. And we read of Joseph sold into slavery, 20 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. We know somebody else who was betrayed and sold for the price of a slave. Another parallel, we'll leave that. But Joseph is sold into slavery thinking, it's over. And is this all that I'm worth? The price of a slave. I am forgotten by God. I am a failure. But then we get Reuben. And Reuben returns to the pit. He knows nothing of what has happened with these other brothers. He believes Joseph to be dead. Joseph had been stripped of his tunic, but in grief and mourning, Reuben cries out. Now, we have already seen the cry of distress with Joseph. Here we get another cry. And this is a cry that is different. This is a cry of failure. And he cries out, he says, "The lad is no more. Where shall I go?" Now, we can sympathize with Joseph's cry, can't we? He's a cry of the victim of the sin of others. It has come into his life and it has affected him, and it was hard. But how about Reuben? And yes, the work of his brothers has derailed his good intentions, but he is still ultimately dealing with the consequences of his own weaknesses and sins. What a cry he would have uttered. I'm a failure. Now there is nothing left for me. Where can I go? There is no place for me. A different kind of cry. Maybe this is something you can relate to. I have ruined things and it is my fault. He's not pointing the fingers at anybody else. I am a failure. He's lost his position and now he thinks, and now I will for sure never, never get it back. I have failed my father once again. Now I think we can all relate to that. Our Father in heaven. I have failed my father once again. And my heart goes out to Reuben, even though he is far from innocent, because it is as if he is saying, I know that I have failed in colossal ways, but even when I'm trying to do good and I'm trying to make amends and I'm trying to do what's right, I'm still a failure. I still can't make things right. I can't get anything right. And yet we must keep in mind that God's chosen instrument of salvation, Joseph, is being led down this path of suffering. God's plan is not being derailed, it is moving forward, and it is using weak and sinful people. People like me and you. It is not an excuse for Reuben's sin. It's not an excuse for Reuben's failure. It is a word of hope in spite of sin and in spite of failure. God worked through sin and he used Reuben as an instrument ultimately for good. He had been intent on sparing Joseph's life for his own reasons and who ultimately knew what they were, but God's hand was working through him. Now, we may not make excuses for our sin. Of course not. But we can draw hope from the great truth that God has a plan for all his children, and that plan moves forward despite our weaknesses. We can make such a mess in life, and we often do, but God's purpose never fails. And yet in this pitiful and this tragic account, there are still more cries, and these are the cries of Jacob himself. You know, God's providence is often beyond our understanding. He allows suffering, that's one thing. He works through human failure, that is another thing. And sometimes what he does is sometimes he allows his children to follow a wrong path, even a path of sin, to live out the sin in their hearts so that ultimately they may see the need for the gospel and be rescued. God is not the author of sin, but he can work despite sin. And so these brothers who had already treated Joseph so wretchedly and had wronged him so badly, an evil that would haunt them for decades to come, they now travel further down the path of sin by deceiving their father. And they find this young goat, they dip the tunic in the blood, And I still remember seeing this picture in a children's story Bible years ago when I was a child, and it's such a moving scene because you have these brothers who are approaching their father and they have this feigned look of sorrow and concern and shock. And there they are as they present the bloodied tunic. And then you have Jacob. And Jacob has got this look of horror on his face. He's heartbroken. The colors are faded. The blood is everywhere. And you see with these brothers here, they don't even lie outwardly at this point. They're too cowardly and they're too wicked for that. And they craft their words very carefully and they intend to just lead Jacob to this unmistakable conclusion, but let him get there on his own. We have found this. What a lie. We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? What is he going to say? They know what he'll say. And you see, there is a sad irony in all this, because, of course, it is Jacob himself who so many years earlier had killed a young goat to deceive his father and to steal a blessing. And his father had said to him, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he had said, "I am. I am." And his father, without sight, had been fooled by all the other senses, even his hearing, but the touch, the smell, and the taste. But it was only with his sight that Jacob was fooled. And then he cries out. He's crying out, holding this bloodied tunic. And we have seen the cry of distress. We have seen the cry of failure. This is the cry of grief. To the brothers, Joseph is as good as dead. And now, this sinful deception plays another vital role in God's providence, because now that he's assuming Joseph is dead, he doesn't take his family and go and hunt for the lost son, whom presumably they could have fairly easily overtaken and retrieved. But no, the sin moves things forward again. Jacob is left to grieve, convinced that his son is dead. And that bloody tunic, it's not just a symbol of a lost son whom he loved, but it is a symbol of a promise that seems to have been shattered. Jacob had seen Joseph as this child through whom God's promises would be fulfilled. And now what he says, it's over. The grief had shattered him, and it would mark him for the next 20 years. It says he refused to be comforted. This too can be part of God's providence. He takes us through storms, and these storms can pound us spiritually and emotionally. And so there are three cries: a cry of distress, a cry of failure, and a cry of grief. You have Joseph, who's walking through this desert now as a slave, cuffed, stumbling perhaps behind a camel, thinking, "What is next? My life is over." You have Reuben, shattered through failure once again, who thinks, "What is next? My life is as good as over." And then you have Jacob, stunned by grief, who could think, "What is next? My life is over." And yet the hand of God has not made any mistakes, although at this time it may have seemed invisible. Everyone in this account would have to move forward in faith, as hard as that would be. And that is our calling as well. Move forward in faith and trust. Because surely a new day is coming. The psalmist says in Psalm 30, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And this entire passage, and all the suffering and all the grief, it all points to the miracle of the Son of God. And that's what we look forward to this time of year, celebrating that our Messiah has come. All we can offer God by nature is what those brothers presented to their father. On our own, all we have is deception and lies and hatred. But we have a great God who, for the sake of his Son and all that he has accomplished, reaches out to us and says, "I have something for you. Those dirty rags, take them away. I have robes of righteousness, pure, holy, for you." The true suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, has guaranteed it. This is the promise we hold on to, and this is the promise we rejoice in. Amen. Let us now respond to the message of God's holy word, and we will do that by singing from Psalm 84, verses 3 and 4. consistory has the following announcements. The consistory will meet Monday at 7:30 p.m., the Lord willing. An attestation has been requested by Brother Dwayne Tehart to the Free Reformed Church of West Albany. An attestation has been requested by Brother Lawrence Vanderplas to the Free Reformed Church of Kelmscott. An attestation has been received from the Free Reformed Church of Mundijong for Brother Amos Schat, and we welcome him into our midst. And then finally, an attestation has been received from the Free Reformed Church of Mount Missouri for Sister Felicity Hordyke, and we also welcome her into our midst. Let us now come before the Lord our God in prayer. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you at this time. We're grateful, Lord, for all that we have received on this day of rest and this day of worship. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us today. We know, Lord, that the imagery of a journey through the desert is so fitting for us in our lives. There can be times when we're so parched, so weak, when we're struggling. And we know, Lord, that it is at these times when we are relying on our own strength, and the difficulties and the hardships in life can seem so overwhelming to us. But we thank you that time and time again we can turn to you, because you are our strength, you are our hope and our salvation. And when we turn to you for all that we need, then truly you give us an oasis, you give us refreshment. Because then our hearts may be at peace. We know that we are in your hands and that you are the one who is carrying us, leading us, guiding us. And because of your great love and your plan for our lives, we will arrive at our eternal destination. And that's something for us to truly rejoice in. Lord, we thank you for blessings and for good things that you give to us in our lives. We thank you for the blessing of health. We thank you for the blessing of family, the blessing of work, so many great things that we receive from your fatherly hand. We thank you, Lord, for things that we enjoy, unexpected blessings, which also come from you. We're grateful, Lord, that we could hear that Brother Rietsma Sr., his cancer is now in remission, something that we clearly see as your hand at work. And we pray that you'd continue to be near to him, and to strengthen him and care for him in your perfect way. But we also know, Father, that there are struggles and there are difficulties. And as we leave this place, we once again pick up our task. We once again face things in our life that are not easy. But we pray that we can look at all these things through eyes of faith and therefore have confidence. We pray, O God, that you would help us to look forward to what is in front of us in the week to come, and to do that with confidence. And we pray that you'd help us to live in a way that we live for you, and that we may be a light in what is still in many ways a dark world. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us and be near to us now and hear our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Let us now stand and sing our final song this afternoon, hymn 71. We'll sing the verses 1 and 2. Let us lift up our hearts unto God, pray for the blessing of the Lord, and depart in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.